Mark, Jesus is focusing. Wow, look at that. The voice coming through here. Jesus is really focusing on building into his disciples so that they can understand what is about to happen to him in his final week of his life. So we've had this large buildup in Mark chapters 1 through 8, then this confession by the disciples and Peter that he is the Christ. And now for the next two and a half chapters, he really builds into his disciples, and then we work into his time in Jerusalem. What we get today is what is often called the Transfiguration. And it's one of the clearest displays of the power of Christ. It's coming right after he just shared with his disciples how the Messiah didn't come necessarily to conquer as they thought, but to suffer. But then we see this great display that we'll look at today. Now, I'm going to warn you that there's a lot of Old Testament references that really, to understand what Jesus does in Mark chapter 9 here, we have to understand Exodus 19 through 24 and Deuteronomy 18 and a few others. And so I don't often mention this, but I think if you have your outline, to take it home this week and to read some of these references, to go back through Exodus 19 through 24, to read some of these 2 Corinthians and 2 Peter and Malachi references, to really get a better understanding of what's happening. But aside from all that, let's just get into our passage for this morning. It is Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 2, and we'll continue on to verse 13. Here we go. Mark 9, verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to him Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let's make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now after praise songs, after remembering the great sacrifice, the new covenant in your blood through communion, after reading your word and holding and putting our voices together in praise, we ask you now to teach us as you are the rabbi, as you are the good teacher. Speak to our hearts as we move forward. Help us to understand all that you want us to see in this passage, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. My oldest son loves to race. He wants to make everything a race, whether it's, you know, running or biking or anything. By the way, I have no idea where he gets that. But, you know, it's a fun thing to do. And, you know, running with him or biking with him and kind of going his speed. And, you know, sometimes I'll you know, finish a little ahead of him, a little bit behind. Maybe finish at the same time. But sometimes, and dads tell me I'm not the only one here, but sometimes, just so he knows that the old man still has a little something, you have to put it down, right? And it's, of course, not to crush his spirit, but it is to reveal the truth. You know, I can race with you at your level, but hey, check this out, right? This is the power. And above all, I think for at least in this case, it's, you know, it's an encouragement to my son, because I can say, hey, you know, someday you're going to be even faster and stronger than I am, you know. Does that sound like I'm justifying crushing my son in a race? I don't know. Maybe I am. I don't know. But in Mark chapter 9, the disciples are coming off this time of, I would say, confusion. And to be perfectly honest, at the end of chapter 8, it's sort of a gloomy subject. They just received a lesson on the suffering Messiah. Jesus confirmed that their confession was true when they said, "You are the Christ." But then he goes on to teach them that the Christ did not come to crush the enemies of Israel, but instead came to be crushed as a final sacrifice for sin. And as we mentioned, this would have been, we talked about this last week, a new and shocking teaching to the disciples. They weren't taught about a suffering Messiah. Now, 8:31 tells us that Jesus taught the disciples plainly about these things, that the Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected and killed. The Christ, the Messiah, came not to be a conquering king to reign, but as a lamb to be slain. And as difficult as that was to hear, his teaching was then followed by what we read last week and what we called the terms of service for a disciple. That to be a follower, a disciple of this suffering Jesus, would not mean great things happen to you on this earth, but it would mean suffering, sacrifice. It would mean picking up your cross. It would mean denying even yourself for the sake of the gospel. It's a difficult teaching, to be sure. But now, like the father who willingly humbles himself at his true speed when he's racing or pulls his shots when he's playing basketball with the kid, it's almost as Jesus is about to show them and give them a glimpse of his true power. Jesus will willingly go to the cross. He will willingly suffer, be rejected, and killed. He will allow what appears to be a victory over him. But he does not leave that picture of the suffering Messiah in intentional humility to remain in the minds of the disciples for long, because this suffering Messiah is still the powerful, eternal God of the universe. And it was time to give Peter, James, and John a glimpse of the true power of the Christ. This Jesus would willingly walk the road of a suffering servant. It was part of the Father's plan, but his true nature was one of power, majesty, and glorious light. What we call the transfiguration is really a momentary unmasking of the true power and identity of Jesus. It's here to set the narrative of the suffering servant in its place, that yes, the Messiah will suffer. Yes, he will be rejected and killed, but he will rise in victory. He will live. He will rule in power, and he will shepherd his people into the coming kingdom. Today we'll highlight 5 realities about this Christ of power. But before we can get there, as I mentioned even in the introduction, to really understand this magnificent event, we need to be familiar with its Old Testament background. Particularly Exodus 19 through 24. And I made up a slide just to do a very quick flyover of these chapters and what happens. This is not everything, and like I said, I would really encourage you to go back this week and look at some of these things. But when you get to Exodus chapter 19 through this time, first of all, 19 is the people are coming out of the desert to some degree, and they come up to Mount Sinai, which is later called in the Bible Mount Horeb, okay? And you have Moses making his first ascent onto the mountain. If you follow all these chapters all the way through it, we're not quite sure whether it's 7 or 8, but Moses becomes kind of the mountain climber here and has to go up and down several times. It's kind of interesting to mark all the times up and down he goes. But this is the first time he goes. There is a covenant given, a conditional covenant from God. If you do these things and take me as your God, I will do these things for you. The people purify themselves, and then God comes down at the end of chapter 19 in this thick cloud and booms his voice like thunder and lightning from this cloud. Then Exodus 20 through 23, that starts off with the Ten Commandments. We're mostly familiar with that. That's the most of Exodus 20. Then there's this sense of the people being terrified by God, and they ask Moses, they say, "Hey, we agree to all these things, but we want you to be our mediator now. We don't want God to talk to us anymore. He's too scary. He talks to you, you talk to us. That seems good to us." then Moses gets a whole lot more laws from God that really just kind of flesh out those main tenets of the Ten Commandments, but put them into greater detail. Then Exodus 24, it comes back down, and the covenant is confirmed with the people. They say, yes, we're going to do this. It's confirmed with blood. There's this scene of Moses taking blood and sprinkling it on the people, and it's a way of ratifying this covenant between the people of God, and God saying that you are my family now. We are of one blood. Then there is Moses, Aaron, and his two sons, 1 + 3. You're going to see a lot of these, and we're going to talk about how a lot of these things, these same patterns happen in the transfiguration that happened here. They ascend. They see a vision of God. A cloud descends, and Moses enters into it after 6 days. We saw how Mark starts with that after 6 days. It's one of the only times that that Mark talks about a timing. So it's important that he says that. Moses then receives the law on stone tablets, directions for the tabernacle, which for some of you, we've been reading this in our Bible in a year, and it almost seems tedious to read all these things. Like, it's first, this is how you should build the tabernacle, and then how they built it. It's almost, you read it twice, and you're just like, but really, the tabernacle is this portable Sinai experience, this time, this way to meet God like Moses met God on Sinai. And then he comes down after the second time of receiving the law, and he has this shining face. This is Moses I'm speaking of in Exodus 34. So that's a very high-level flyby. But what you see is that some of these same things show up in this transfiguration. All right, now the first thing that the disciples experience, we're back into Mark now, is the radiance of Christ. Now the word often translated into the English in verse 2 as transfigured is the Greek word metamorphomai, where we get, can you guess? Metamorphosis, right? My second son loves bugs, especially right now worms and caterpillars. So we have this jar right now in the house that has caterpillars in it, and he absolutely loves them. They have to watch show with him in the morning. They do Bible story with us. They are a very important part of our family right now as he takes these caterpillars all around throughout the house, much to the dismay of his mother. But he's actually, you know, he's excited. He knows the word metamorphosis. He's looking forward to when they cocoon and they have this metamorphosis, this change of form. That term transfiguration sounds intimidating. It sounds really spiritual and like a churchy word. But the Greek term simply means to change form. And that's what Jesus did. He changed form before the eyes of the disciples. And a few things stand out about the way Jesus changed his form on the mountain. First is the way that Jesus changes. Now we see people change their appearance all the time. People use clothes and makeup and wigs and masks and tattoos or whatever it is to change their appearance. But in order for a mortal to transform their true image in a fundamental way, it always requires putting something on. Right? Kids put on a mask or a costume at Halloween to change their appearance. But here Jesus does what no mortal man can do. He changes his appearance by unmasking. Think of Hebrews 1, verse 3, where it says, he, speaking of Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. That's what the disciples saw. They saw an unmasking. They saw a hint of Jesus' true identity as the radiance of the glory of God. As he sort of pulled back the veil and allowed the three disciples to get a glimpse of his true nature. He was clothed in garments so bright that no one on earth could bleach them. Seems like a strange descriptor that Mark puts in here. I believe that this is one of the passages in the Bible that Tide Laundry Company has often tried to remove from the scriptures. But, you know, it was an eyewitness, probably Peter, that we're reading from here, and he's trying to describe something so outside the framework of his understanding that there were just no words sufficient to describe just the brightness of the garments of Jesus' clothes. It was his best attempt, I think, of saying that Jesus was clothed in light as a garment. than more than any fabric could attain, and possibly in reference to Psalm 104, 1 through 2. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed in splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment. In addition to that, if we were to read Luke's and Matthew's version of the transfiguration, we hear that Jesus' face was also shining. And the only other time we hear of something like that was with Moses in Exodus 34. Right after spending those 40 days and 40 nights with the Lord on the mountain, and he's coming down with the law on the stone tablets, the people see him coming down and they freak out because his face was shining. But even that was different than what the disciples saw in Jesus. Because Moses' skin was merely reflecting the glory of God. And it faded after a while, whereas Jesus was radiating it. And so you could think of Moses' face shining as different as the moon is for the sun, right? The moon reflects the light. The sun is the real deal. Now imagine that picture of Jesus for a moment, that radiance of Christ's true nature, attesting to his words as being the Messiah. Him saying, yes, Peter, I am the Christ, and I will suffer at the hands of the ungodly. But do not be confused, for I am not weak. I am powerful. I am clothed in light. Now imagine how different this would have looked to the disciples. They were familiar with the Jesus that walked the dusty roads of Palestine with them. The one who ate with them. The Jesus who spit into his hands and put it on someone's eyes to heal them. The Jesus who touched lepers. And then they're here, beholding the true radiance of Christ, the Son of the living God. Next, the transfiguration of Jesus displays the supremacy of Christ. The Messiah would willingly suffer, be rejected and killed, but that does not change the fact that he is supreme in power. That his power, authority, knowledge, and wisdom is above all things. The event itself speaks to this truth. It is no mistake that this looks a lot like what happened on Mount Sinai. That's where we ran through those passages. Jesus leads three disciples up a mountain to meet God, just like Moses took three up the mountain. The Father comes and speaks in a cloud. The timing of 6 days, the shining face. There are several repeating themes here. We'll mention this more in a moment, but the whole event is designed to hearken back and eventually overshadow what happened with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. But first we must mention the players, Elijah and Moses. Now, historically speaking, one of the biggest debates concerning and around this passage is why Elijah and Moses? Now the traditional explanation is that Moses and Elijah are present because they represent the two main divisions of the Old Testament. If you were to ask someone, you know, if you were to divide the Old Testament into two different categories, what would you say? And they would say the law and the prophets. And there's probably some truth then to that reasoning, that they were there to be an example of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. But that's almost certainly not the entire answer. Especially since if its primary intention was to be the law and the prophets, then why would Mark change the order around? Moses should go first. Law precedes the prophets. Moses goes in front of Elijah. But when Mark tells the story, he puts Elijah first. Another explanation that is often used is that both Moses and Elijah were faithful servants of Yahweh. They followed his mission and his will, but they were ultimately rejected by the people and suffered because of it. Right? Elijah, with all of his great and miraculous powers, is constantly forced to flee into the wilderness from the leadership of Israel. And Moses, with all of his leadership qualities, his shining face, his direct communication with God, he too is repeatedly rejected by the people that he's trying to save. So in that way, both of these men are powerful examples of Jesus' ministry, his path of following God's plan, but ultimately being rejected by the people and suffering at the hands of ungodly men. Also, both Moses and Elijah had powerful theophanies on Mount Sinai. So we've talked about these before, but a theophany is an experience of meeting God. You don't see very many of these, but both Moses and Elijah had one on a mountain alone, and actually were both at Mount Sinai. And finally, and this is probably the most likely, both Elijah and Moses were specifically tied to the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. As we see later in our passage today, it was well known during Jesus' day that Elijah would come again to prepare the way for the coming Christ. This prophecy primarily comes from Malachi 4, 5, and 6. It says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now, there are some difficulties with that passage because Malachi seems to be talking about the end times, right before the final judgment. The timeline seems to be that Elijah will come, then the Messiah will come, then right after that, the final judgment and the end of all things. And actually, that's what leads to some of the disciples' confusion that we'll look at the end of this passage. What's important to note is that Elijah was correctly identified as a forerunner to the Messiah. And that's almost certainly why Mark puts his name before Moses in the description of the Transfiguration, because he was supposed to come before the Messiah. Moses, too, was directly tied to the coming of the Messiah. In Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, God tells Moses to declare to the people this. He says, tell the people this. I will raise up for them a prophet like you. So a prophet is coming like Moses from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of them. See, Deuteronomy 18 was an early prophecy of the coming Messiah. That the Messiah would be a prophet like Moses. In a sense, the Messiah would be a new Moses that would lead the people in his spirit. As a matter of fact, if you go and you read through the Gospel of Mark, excuse me, we're reading the Gospel of Mark. If you go through and read through the Gospel of Matthew, one of the things that he tries to do and he builds in as he walks through it is Jesus as the new Moses. So both Moses and Elijah were these figures that point to Jesus as the promised Messiah. Elijah's name is first because he is the forerunner and Moses is the archetype. And here they are talking together on a mountain. And I hear that phrase of wanting to be a fly on the wall, right? Many of you know my love for C.S. Lewis. And I've often thought, if I'm reading about Lewis or Tolkien or Charles Williams or some of these, I've often thought, man, if I could just be a fly on the wall when the Inklings got together, you know, this group that discussed literature, including Tolkien and Lewis and Charles Williams and these different guys, like, how cool would it be just to hear what they talk about, what their conversations were, what they were joking about, how much I would just love to be a fly on the wall. But what about a fly on the wall to this conversation with Jesus and Moses and Elijah? Now, Mark doesn't give us the details, but Luke does give us a clue about what these guys could be talking about. We see it in Luke 9, 31. "And behold, the two men were talking with them, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke about his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." Anybody have a footnote in their Bible for that word departure? The Greek word that's translated departure is actually the word exodon, exodus. Jesus and Elijah, Jesus and Moses were talking about Christ's exodus. Now, I don't want to run too far from the plain text here and try to insert something that's not meant to be here. And if you don't agree with me on this, that's okay. There's a little bit of speculation here. But that word, Exodus, talking about the Exodus, it was just planted in my head all week. That Jesus wasn't simply talking about his departure from earth in general terms, you know, well, I had to pick up my cross and then Simon of Cyrene's going to be there. He wasn't giving, I don't think, details about what was going to happen. But instead, he was explaining how his death and resurrection, how the gospel was going to fit into the entire meta-narrative of Scripture. Think of the resurrected Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, if you're familiar with that passage, how he sees his two followers and he meets them and eventually opens up the Scriptures, and it says that he taught them how all the prophecies pointed to him. And I just couldn't get out of my mind this picture this week of Jesus talking with Moses about his exodus and also Moses' exodus. Saying things like, Moses, you literally led the people out of slavery, but you don't understand the half of what that meant. Let me open the Scriptures with you. Moses, let's look at the words you wrote in the first five books of the Bible. And let me show you how it points to me. Let me show you what it really means. What it really was looking forward to. The Passover and the blood of the Lamb. It's about me. The Day of Atonement with its sin offering and its scapegoat. Remember writing all those laws down. It's about my mission. The water from the rock, the manna from heaven, the snake on the pole, the purpose of the law. Me, 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 me. Now, admittedly, it's probably a nerdy pastor thing. But I honestly got chills this week just thinking about that conversation. Explaining to Moses and Elijah about how they were both forerunners. And everything that they did was leading up to this great salvation event. This event where Jesus would lay down his life for the sins of those who would follow him. Now that's a conversation I'd like to be a fly on the wall for. And it highlights the supremacy of Christ. Jesus is teaching some of the greatest figures of the Old Testament, telling them about his departure and how they pointed to it, teaching Moses what the Exodus really meant and how the second Exodus, the one he would secure through his blood, would lead to the greatest liberation in the universe, liberation from the penalty of the sin for all who believe. The radiance of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, and also the credentials of Christ. Now, we fly a couple times a year as a family, and that means taking, you know, at this point, but off, you know, three boys under six through the airport, which is a task in itself. And we always carry with us proof that they're our children. Like, apparently they could ask you at some point. So we have their birth certificates. Now this has never happened, probably because who would ever go to the airport with three boys that weren't their own? Like, right? So I understand why they don't check your credentials. But we always have these papers with that if we were to ask, we could say, yes, this is my son. Whether or not we would want to claim him as my son, right? They're downstairs. I can say stuff like that right now. We've talked at length about Peter and the disciples' confession in 8:29, where Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And they respond, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we understand that statement is really the hinge point of Mark, that everything leads up to it. It's what the gospel is built around. We understand that Mark wrote it and he wanted everyone who reads his gospel to ask that question to themselves. Who do I say that Jesus is? And it's a question so important that God the Father even wanted to set the record straight himself. In verses 5 through 7, Peter sees this. He says, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make these tents, three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say. They were terrified, and a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." better form of proof than a birth certificate at the airport. God himself declaring the identity of Jesus and claiming him as his unique son. In a similar event to the baptism of Jesus in Mark 1:11, the voice of heaven declares, "You're my beloved son, I am well pleased." It's the voice of God, and the cloud makes it unmistakable. A cloud overshadows them, and the voice speaks from it. Now, as we did in our quick little survey, throughout the Old Testament, one of the clearest manifestations of the presence of God was this thick cloud. There would have been no question in the minds of these three disciples where that voice was coming from. It was the voice of the living God, and Jesus was his beloved son. The disciples' confession of Jesus' true identity as the proclaimed Christ is now confirmed by the very words of God the Father. "He is my beloved son. This is my son. Now listen to him." Not just a confirmation of Jesus' identity, but also a command to listen. Now, in this case, the words were probably primarily directed at Peter. You know, we've seen Peter so far. He keeps kind of missing the point. After the great confession of faith in chapter 8, he turns to rebuke Jesus. We learn that that was not good. After the transfiguration here, what we just read, he doesn't know what to say, and he's kind of scared. So instead of being quiet, he blurts something out like, "Hey, Jesus, this looks great. Let's go camping. Let's build some tents, some sandwiches. Let's hang out. This is great." And we don't know exactly what Peter was thinking. Maybe it just filled the void, the quiet. But Luke's version sheds a little more light onto what was going on. And in verse 9:34, it says, speaking of Peter, "As he was saying these things, the cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid." You just picture, you know, "Hey, Jesus, let's build some tents. I'll get some snacks. You can do the bread thing again." And just as he's talking, right, the cloud comes down. "Peter, be quiet. Listen to Jesus. Peter, shut your mouth. Listen to my son." To interrupt him is to interrupt me. To rebuke him is to rebuke me. To reject him is to reject me. "This is my son. Listen to him." Now, we're throwing a whole lot of Old Testament, a whole lot of things out in this message today, but maybe that's just a message you need to hear this morning. Listen to my son. Listen to the Son of God. Be quiet. Stop talking to me and listen to him. Now, I told you how the word Exodus gave me chills this week as I thought about it. But now I want to tell you the two words that I think are actually the most important words of this whole passage. And actually, they're quite easy to miss. In this glorious passage containing Moses, Elijah, and the voice of Yahweh coming down in a cloud, a passage where we see the radiance of Christ and experience his power and supremacy on display. What I think is most important is what happens after. The last two words of verse 8, "Jesus only." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Jesus only. The sufficiency of Christ for salvation. The sufficiency of Jesus only for our life, for our family, for our spiritual growth, for everything. The answer is Jesus only. It's no coincidence that this glorious event ended as suddenly as it began. After the words of the Father saying, "Listen to Jesus," everything fades away. Moses and Elijah, gone. The law and the prophets, gone. The cloud and the presence of God, gone. All disappear and fade in the background because Jesus alone is sufficient for salvation. Because Jesus alone is the gateway to the kingdom of heaven. is the gateway to everything that they just witnessed with their own eyes, and more is a reality. What a beautiful picture of salvation in the Christian life. Jesus alone. Jesus is greater than the prophets, greater than the law. God's presence was once experienced in a thick cloud. Now it is found in Jesus alone. Your works cannot carry you to heaven. Works never got you there. Good intentions cannot get you there. Church attendance cannot get you there. Giving away your money or serving charities cannot get you there. Even strictly following the law of Moses never got anyone there. The answer is and always has been Jesus only. As Calvin said, to have a proper understanding of the gospel, we must recognize that we need to lean entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his mercy alone as our only hope of salvation. No one can be justified by the law. No one is justified through reading and following the prophets. No one's justified through Moses. Justification comes through faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation is Jesus only. The only thing we bring to our salvation is the sin that needs forgiveness. And this is where all that background from Exodus is helpful. So we took the time to summarize those important chapters in Exodus. This was a new Sinai experience. The first Sinai experience for God's people happened in those chapters we looked at. The people were given the Ten Commandments. They agreed to follow them. The covenant's ratified. Moses is invited up on the mountain. He enters the cloud after waiting 6 days. They're to listen to him and obey the words. We don't have time to make all the connections between the two events, other than to say that this was supposed to look like a new Sinai experience. But this time it was not to receive 10 commandments and 613 laws written on stone tablets, no. It was not to give a stony tablet to God's people, but to remove a stony heart from God's people. It was to inaugurate the new covenant, what we celebrated today through communion, the covenant coming through the blood of Jesus Christ. That faith in Jesus, not adherence to a set of rules, is the only way to please God, the only way to heaven. This new Sinai experience was a sign pointing to the new covenant of faith over the old covenant of law, to establish that the only path to forgiveness of sin and the only path to fellowship with the Father is Jesus alone. Repentance and faith. In Jesus alone. And finally, after that great and majestic display of Jesus' power, supremacy, and sufficiency, the passage ends by highlighting the gentle shepherding of Christ. This comes in those verses about Elijah in verses 9 through 13. As they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you, Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. There's a lot to say about the conclusion here, but I will make it brief. First thing we notice is that the disciple, at least these three disciples that were up here with Jesus, are really beginning to get it. They're starting to see, starting to mature. In these verses, we see them engaging their mind. We can't say that about a lot of the things that we've seen from the disciples up to this point, but here they are engaging their minds about what Jesus had taught them, about what the scribes had taught them, and they're, number two, asking good questions. By the way, I'll say that's a sign of spiritual maturity, engaging the mind, asking good questions. Right? But okay, as these three are walking down the mountain, after seeing this amazing event, you kind of think of it as if they were coming out of a really, you know, maybe you're in college, you came back from a concert or a really good movie with your friends, and you're just kind of reliving it. And, oh, do you remember when this happened? Can you believe that we just saw this? And so they're walking down, they're talking about this event. I assume that Jesus is maybe a few steps or a little ways up the trail. But they're not only reliving what just happened, but they're trying to reconcile what they had just seen with their eyes and how this all fits in with what they already know about the scriptures and been taught and what Jesus had been saying to them. You can almost imagine the conversation. We know he's the promised Messiah. That's clear now. We know he's going to suffer, be rejected, and die. We know this is all part of God's plan, and we know that he's going to rise again at the resurrection 3 days after his death. But how does this fit together? The thing that was really tripping the disciples up on the way down to the mountain, it related to what they knew about Elijah. You see, the disciples didn't really understand what the resurrection of the dead meant and how Elijah fit into that. Now, you see, most Jewish people in Jesus' day believed in the resurrection of the dead. Now, there was some group like the Sadducees that didn't, but most believed that there would be this general resurrection of the dead at the end of all things. They believed in a general resurrection, but they really didn't have a category for individual resurrection. And so whenever Jesus spoke of the resurrection, their minds immediately thought of the end of days. And that's how the disciples really would have been taught by the scribes concerning the resurrection, that it was an event that happened at the very end of time. So as we mentioned, even in the passage of Malachi, that seems to talk about Elijah's return and the Messiah coming at the very end of days. So the disciples are confused here. They know the transfiguration confirmed that the Messiah is here. And if Jesus is talking about this resurrection as being only, you know, days or weeks in the future, then they have figured out that then the end of the world, the end of all things must also be at hand. But if all that's true, then what about Elijah? As I said, we don't really have time to go into all of Jesus' answer here. But I just want to affirm that their thinking was correct. That in fact the spirit of Elijah had come. And it was the ministry and the life of John the Baptist. Jesus even affirms that John would not only be his forerunner in ministry, preparing the hearts and minds of people, but he would be a forerunner in his suffering and death. But what I really want to add on is simply, as you look at this, the way Jesus speaks to the disciples here and how he carefully explains the scriptures and the deeper things of God to them. He's patient with them. I mean, coming off this amazing event of seeing his supreme power, his next interaction is being gentle and patient. God is gentle and patient with you. And it's okay if you don't understand all the deeper things of God. In fact, in a way, it's probably better if you're in the place where the disciples are here, engaging their mind and asking good questions, as opposed to the scribes and Pharisees who assume they have it all figured out. Engage your mind in the Word. Ask good questions to the Lord through prayer. Ask good questions to your spiritual leaders. Wait for the Lord to do what he did here, to open your eyes to see truth, to open your ears, to hear his voice. He is the gentle shepherd. And that's where we end it today. I can hear what you're thinking about time, Pastor. Peter and James and John had this amazing mountaintop experience. Hearing the very words of God spoken to their ears, seeing the very radiance and power of the Christ piercing their eyes. And at times we can read that and we can desire that we could be there instead of here. But at those times, it's important to remember that this is the Word of God. And it may not come to us in thunder and from a dark and thick cloud, but it is no less powerful to speak truth into your life. As the cloud enveloped Peter, forcing him to shut his mouth and listen to Jesus, so does this book invite you to saturate all your being in the Word of God. What an amazing passage. A marvelous display. But in the end, it leads us back to a few simple truths. Jesus is God. He is supreme. He is to be listened to. And he's also the gentle shepherd desiring to open your eyes and lead you into truth if you allow him to by engaging your mind and asking good questions. But more than anything, we are reminded that Jesus is enough. Jesus alone. Jesus alone is the power to save us through faith. He is sufficient for everything we might need. So we'll conclude our time this morning with singing about these truths.